Let us turn in the Word of God, please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. Let us read the Word of God. 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the prince of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Amen. Now, in our studies of this wonderful epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, this letter, I trust you remember, it was written around the year 52 to 55 AD, so something roughly about 20 years after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This church had been established for some time, and they were in need of instruction. And the Apostle Paul, in his attempt to correct the carnal divisiveness of the Corinthians, had already informed them of his involvement with them. In the previous chapter, in verses 13 to 17, he speaks about his involvement already with them. And he explains then about the differences between human and divine wisdom, God's wisdom in relation to human wisdom. And also he explains to them the nature of God's calling to salvation. Now we enter a new section whereby the Apostle Paul, he advances his arguments further, and he takes a number of steps. In this chapter, in the first 13 verses, one of the points that he makes is that out of their need of divine wisdom, which is communicated to them of the Spirit of God. This divine wisdom, they receive it by through the Spirit of God. And then he goes on from verses 14 to into chapter 3. He has his second point, and that is that he shows them that there were three types of men within the world and possibly within their church. Well, let us look at this section, the first part, where he deals with the nature of divine wisdom. Paul, he was acutely aware of the distinction between human logic and divine logic. Unaided human wisdom ridicules the message of Christ's death. It mocks the message of Christ's death and resurrection. We saw that in verse 18 of the previous chapter. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But the regenerated mind, the person who's been truly converted, they understand the divine logic or the divine wisdom behind that. The preaching of the cross, it is now our glory. And for the believer, it says, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Paul wanted his readers to repudiate that wisdom which they exalted in their unsaved condition. And he wants them to show and manifest divine wisdom. And so in the first part of the chapter, he describes the nature of divine wisdom. What is God's wisdom? What is this divine wisdom that we all need? And he does that in a number of steps. And we want to look at the first matter that he raises. And that is the first five verses. That's what we want to concentrate on this evening. And what he says here, the main subject of the first five verses, considering the nature of the divine wisdom, is that he says, I use it. I use it in my evangelism. So Paul's evangelism is based on the wisdom of God. He begins by reminding them of his second missionary journey, where he was alone entering into this Corinthian city. He began his ministry, which lasted at least 18 months. It's recorded in Acts 18. And during that time, he preached in the synagogue to the Jews and to the Greek proselytes. He preached in the private home of justice to pagan Corinthians, and doubtless in other places in Corinth. But he begins by saying, and I, brethren, when I came to you, he's referring to that time, when he came to them, when he began to preach to them. And he begins to open up the whole subject of God's wisdom by showing how he came to them with the gospel, his evangelism amongst them. And there are a number of things, we could break this up into 5 points. He says, first of all, of his method in verse 1. His method. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of a speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Paul did not come with excellency of his speech and with human wisdom. Paul claimed that he did not use human rhetoric. This excellency of wisdom is human rhetoric. The human wisdom in his preaching. In what he said, the wisdom, and how he said it, the speech, he didn't employ what man had desired. The things that man wants. Some commentators on this point, they say that Paul, he did use human logic and wisdom, but he was unsuccessful at it. When, for example, he came to the Athenian philosophers, he began to use their learning and their wisdom, and he didn't really achieve very much. Well, that is not what he's saying here. But what he's saying is that he didn't come with the finest speech of men. He didn't come with the eloquent speech that men could develop in themselves. The content of his declaration was the testimony of God. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of a speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." He says, "I declare to you the testimony of God, but my method, the way I brought it about, was different." What he preached was the testimony of God. You see what he's saying? He says, "When I came, I didn't try to impress you. I didn't come with some grand oratory or some brilliant reasoning powers. I didn't come like that. I didn't come to make a show. I didn't come to please you. I didn't come to raise myself up by the way I was speaking, by the way I was preaching. But I came preaching this wonderful message, the testimony of God." Matthew Henry says this. He says, "He did not affect to appear a fine orator or a deep philosopher, nor did he insinuate himself into their minds by a flourish of words or a pompous show of deep reason and extraordinary science and skill. He did not set himself to captivate the ear by fine turns and eloquent expressions, nor to please and entertain the fancy with lofty flights of sublime notions. Neither his speech nor the wisdom he taught savored of human skill. He learned both in another school. The divine wisdom," Matthew Henry says, "needed not to be set off with such human ornaments. He was no boaster. He did not proudly vaunt himself like his opposers. He acted in his office with much modesty, concern, and care. He behaved with great humility," and so on. If you like, care to read the notes in Matthew Henry's commentary, it is most helpful. His method was to declare, to preach, to announce, to pronounce the testimony of God in simple terms, not in a showy fashion. And this should be our way. This should be the way we would declare the wisdom of God, the testimony of our Lord, not in a showy way, not in a pompous way. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of a speech of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." It is not the excellency of a speech. It's not the wonderful ways that you can talk to people that will be attractive or should be attractive. It is the testimony of God. Now, the second thing is his message. In verse 2 it says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's his message. He says, "That's what I came. And this is what I preach to you." There is this connective word that is used, "for." And by that he's saying, this is the reason behind it. This is the reason behind my method. Before he had preached his first message in Corinth, Paul had determined that his content would be a simple, clear, and frank presentation of both the person of Christ, including his deity, humanity, and messiahship. He says Jesus Christ and all that it means. His humanity and his deity, his messiahship. He says, save Jesus, accept Jesus Christ. And also he says his redemptive work. What is that? His death and resurrection. And him crucified. We don't preach crucifixion without the resurrection. And so he says, I came preaching such things. And to do this, Paul, yes, he reasoned. In Acts 18 and verse 4, we read these words, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." He persuaded. In another place, He says it testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And these are no mere statements of facts. His message conveyed what he said was spiritual, biblical. It was logical arguments. But it was divine. It was spiritual. It was not human. The Lord Jesus Christ, he himself said that when he is lifted up, he will draw men unto himself. And Paul believed this. He focused his message among the unsaved to Christ and him crucified. He didn't get into other debates and discussions. The main thing he wanted the unsaved to know was that there is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who he is, and why did he come, and he was crucified, and he now lives. Salvation is, yes, God's work. We have to be faithful the way we present the message of salvation. When we try to do the work ourselves by our own attractive speech and clever arguments and little one-liners that some people use, the power of the gospel is not enhanced by it. If we try to prop up this message of the gospel, but it is actually weakened. And the phrase that he uses there, among you. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you. It can't mean that the Apostle Paul chose a special manner of preaching for the Corinthians that he didn't do for others. But it actually is indicating that what he did at Corinth, he did everywhere else. That was his message and manner everywhere else. And he's saying, Corinthians, you should know that. Paul was consistent. His message remained the same, even though he may have used other illustrations or adapted his method of presentation to his audiences in various ways that they could understand. So rather than coming with the excellency of his speech and man's wisdom, Paul proclaimed the gospel of Christ in its simplicity. He did not attempt to subtract from it. He did not attempt to add to it or modify it to make it prettier, more pleasing, more acceptable to men. You know, this week it was published in the news that one of the Church of Scotland ministers, he said very openly, and it is in secular newspapers and websites, that he declares that the whole idea of Christ dying on the cross is a ghastly theology. And he says this is not what Christianity believes, but it is the central hub of Christianity that Christ died for our sins. To have ministers preaching a modified Christianity and the modified gospel will be short of heaven. It will not help anyone to arrive in heaven safely. Albert Barnes, the commentator, he says this: this should be the resolution of every minister of the gospel. This is his business. It is not to be a politician, not to engage in the strifes and controversies of men. It is not to be a good farmer or scholar merely, not to mingle with his people in festive circles and enjoyments, not to be a man of taste and philosophy and distinguished mainly for refinement of manners, not to be a profound philosopher or metaphysician, but to make Christ crucified the grand object of his attention and seek always and everywhere to make him known. Though the world may ridicule, though philosophers may sneer, though the rich and gay may deride it, yet this is to be the grand object of interest to him, and at no time and in no society is he to be ashamed of it. And saying all of that, it does not mean what the apostle here is saying. It doesn't mean that he only preached the gospel and neglected other doctrines. there are certain preachers, certain evangelists who've said that, and some churches that say that God has called them to simply preach the gospel, and that other doctrines were not are not their business. But we don't see that kind of a calling, that kind of a ministry in the scripture. The Great Commission requires not only the preacher of the gospel to preach that gospel to all men, but baptism and discipleship as well is something that we are commissioned to. Believers are to be taught to observe, the Lord Jesus says, observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Paul testified to the church at Ephesus that he preached to them the whole counsel of God. So what does this mean? Or in another place when he says that he determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What does he mean there? There he's talking strictly about his ministry to the unsaved. He says, I didn't try to get bogged down in other matters. With the unsaved, the unconverted, when I came to you, you were unconverted. There was no reason for me to begin to discuss other issues of controversy or other matters of doctrine. What they needed, these unconverted Corinthians to begin with, what they needed was the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they needed. We see even in this letter, he discusses many, many other subjects. He doesn't just explain the gospel, but he explains Christian living. So this is in relation to preaching to the unconverted. And that's a good lesson for us. When you talk to non-believers, and they like to talk about the differences between denominations and variety of things, don't get bogged down in those things. Deal with the issues that concerns them about eternity and God and salvation. Those are the things we should be concerned about. Well, we must move on. In verse 3, he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. What is he talking about here? He's referring to his manners or his manner. His manner. How did he come to them? How was his manner amongst them? There are three phrases that are used there. He says, and I was with you in what way? In weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And that indicates the threefold manner in which Paul appeared in Corinth. Rather than coming with excellency of speech and man's wisdom, Paul was before them in weakness and fear and trembling. This means that he made no attempt to exalt himself, to make the people think that he was a special, to impress them. And that's something for us to learn. We are not there to impress people, to make people think that we are somebody very important. No. He did not trust in his own speaking ability or arguments. He was fearful that he would get in the way of God's working. He went to great length to ensure that people did not look at him or trust him, but that their attention would be on the Lord Jesus Christ, on Christ alone. So he kept declaring Christ. He kept exalting Christ. He was conscious of his complete inadequacy. Who is sufficient for these things, he said once. He felt his inadequacy to preach spiritual things and to change people's lives. He did not trust his own strength. He ministered in this continual fear of God, the fear of falling short of his calling and fear of mismanaging the awesome responsibility that God had given to him. So he says, I buffered myself. That was the fear. Fear of ministering the word of God in the sight of God. And he was aware of the fact that he was dealing with eternal issues. He was preaching to eternal souls. And so much lays upon his shoulders. And he's bearing so many burdens. Again, going back to Albert Barnes, I find his comments very helpful and full of application. He says, it is commonly, perhaps always, when ministers go to their work conscious of their own weakness, burdened with the weight of their message, diffident of their own powers, and deeply solicitous about the result of their labors, that God sends down His Spirit and converts sinners to God. The most successful ministers have been men who have evinced most of their feeling, and most of the revivals of religion have commenced and continued just as ministers have preached, conscious of their own feebleness, distrusting their own powers, and looking to God for aid and strength. That is true for not just ministers, but every one of us who labor and aim to reach souls and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot live in our own strength. We cannot serve the Lord any day with our own wisdom and power. So he says, this was my manner among you. And then, fourthly, his means in verse 4. Verse 4, he says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. His means. Paul again affirms that his speech, how he spoke, and his preaching, what he said, did not reflect human means, but rather divine enablement. You see, there were teachers who would deceive people with enticing words. But Paul did not do that. The adjective that is used there, enticing, it gives you the idea of persuasive, convincing, compelling, that kind of a speech, that kind of a reasoning argument that is used by debaters. It is used by salesmen who would come to your door and try to tell you that you should pay for some charity. And even though you keep saying, no, and then they would try to bring certain things in the way and try to convince you, compel you, that this is the right thing. Paul says, I didn't do that. I didn't come as a salesman. Even though he persuaded, the scripture says, the Jews and the Greeks of Corinth, he did not use this rational and also emotional appeals that were devoid of biblical content and spiritual thrust. No, he didn't try to simply pull on people's heartstrings and try to affect them in a certain way and win the battle over their minds by using enticing words. No. And then he goes on to use a strong word. He says, but. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. And he says, but. That's contrast. What is this? What happened then? How did he then win these souls? He says, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This demonstration, the term that is used here in the original, it is quite a legal term that is used for proof, especially proof that someone would bring into a court situation. It's the evidence that is brought before the judges, for them to see that this is the proof for the case. And Paul's proof of authenticity of his message could be seen everywhere in changed lives of his converts who had been delivered from sin. They've been delivered from idolatry and who had now a spiritual direction. They have now spiritual goals. The Holy Spirit and power, they cannot be separated. And since Paul was controlled by the Holy Spirit, he was enabled to say that what he had to say, to present it in the right way, and to reap the results of spiritual transformation. And this was the secret of his success. To the Thessalonians he wrote, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost." He later explains what he meant in that verse in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, "When ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And this demonstration was not only inward and subjective in the lives of those who had changed, but also outward and objective in other things that people could see in the supernatural authentication of Paul's apostolic message. How? Through the miracles that came from him. That the message was authenticated. This was truly the prophet of God, and he was preaching the gospel. And how he imparted the spiritual gifts to them in those days. That as they did not have the New Testament, they could see these things and they could not deny it. So they were the means, the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And finally, he says in verse 5 of his motive, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul's objective in this was that his hearers' faith could not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. So what we see from here is that it must be a very easy thing to preach and to minister in such a way that men's faith stand in man rather than in God. It's an easy thing to do that, to get a following, for people to trust you rather than God. Otherwise, Paul would not have gone so much to such an extent and length to avoid this very thing. It's a serious matter if men's faith stands in man rather than in God. It's a difference between heaven and hell. Faith in man cannot save the soul. And there are so many people who would profess faith through the centuries. And they've been deceived by a misplaced faith. At the moment, in the past days in North America, there have been the tour of the Pope. He's going round, and how many people are calling him Father and bowing before him, and they're worshipping him. They're trusting in that man. And if we put our faith in men or organizations or individuals, it is sure to fail. When the preaching is done through philosophical reasoning, man's faith often stands in man rather than in God. And Paul refused to adopt such a method. Even though he was fully capable to engage people in philosophy, he was a learned man, he did not reduce himself to that level. Matthew Henry said, "He did this so that they might not be drawn by human motives, nor overcome by mere human arguments, lest it should be said that either rhetoric or logic had made them Christians." And then also, when the preaching is done in the midst of love for intellectualism, and when education and educational credentials are exalted beyond Scripture, man's faith often stands in man rather than in God. And we have to be very careful here. I've at times talked to people and they say to me, well, I only follow this doctor so-and-so. And they would discuss this. I will follow this theological school or seminary or this place. How could we be wrong if we follow that? How could we be wrong if we follow this? This person has all these credentials. This person has gone through this thing and they have these degrees, credentials. Oftentimes, when people talk like that, it means that their faith is based on man. But also, when the preaching is done in the midst of a sacramental gospel, man's faith often stands in man rather than in God. What do I mean by that? Well, in a context where man's faith is ultimately in what the priest does, in what a certain individual says and does, in some elaborate rituals and ceremonies, in some displays and shows and sounds and background music that goes on, and people are affected by those kinds of things, the impressive clothing and the garments, the incense and the bells and the glorious buildings and the whole system and structure of the hierarchy of a church. That is, if that is what people are following and the preaching is done in that context, then it is that often man's faith stands in man rather than in God. And finally, when the preaching is done in the midst of an emphasis on the things the church possesses. I've been in certain situations and people say, look at this. Look at what we've got. Look at our property. Look at our wealth. Look at our numbers. And there it is, in the midst of that. Oftentimes it is. People are attracted to that kind of a thing and see the grandeur of it. You have to go and see. This is why it is so attractive for people to go into large building, great cathedrals, and they go and they say, I have faith. I have faith. And they love that kind of a setting. And people proclaim it even from the pulpits. Look at what we have. Look at the numbers and so on. The preaching is done within that context. And often it is the case that you find, not always, often, that man's faith is standing on man rather than in God. How can we be wrong? They would say. Various people have said that to me in the short course of my Christian life. They reason, well, how can all these people be wrong? When we have such massive crowds coming, such successful preachers. Look at this. We can't be wrong here. So, friends, in this way, the Apostle Paul tells us of his method of preaching and evangelism in the context of the wisdom of God and not man. So he explains his method, his message, his manner, his means, and his motive. And may we each one learn from this and apply this to our own hearts and our own situation. And may the Lord bless his word. Amen.